John chapter 20. We're looking at the initial stages of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Of course, when John begins chapter 20, the resurrection has already happened. But what John records for us is the sort of the fallout from that. Because Jesus rose from the dead early on Sunday morning and nobody knew about it. Everyone was still literally in the dark. And so when chapter 20 begins, it is early Sunday morning. And a comprehensive reading of all four Gospels tells us that there was a small group of women that went to the tomb to... Basically, they went there to complete the burial preparations on the body of Jesus. Those preparations that were begun by Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. But those preparations were not finished because the Passover was beginning. And so they had to stop what they were doing and move on. So as this small group of women approached the tomb, they realized that there was a problem. A problem that they had not foreseen. They saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance of the tomb. And so right away, fearing the worst, Mary Magdalene runs back to town. She alerts Peter and John of the situation. And we saw in chapter 20 that Peter and John raced to the tomb. And they discovered that although we like to say the tomb was empty, it was not quite empty. Because as they looked inside the tomb, as they entered in to observe what had happened, the grave clothes that Jesus had been wrapped in were left behind. And it was the way those grave clothes were laying on the table, on the shelf that the body had been placed on, that gave them enough evidence, enough physical evidence, to realize that something supernatural had indeed happened. They knew that in their minds. But they didn't know what had happened. They didn't understand what it meant. And so once they discovered it, what happened? Well, they just went back home. Something happened. Well, let's go home and think about it. Now, last week, we began in verse 11, and we saw that Mary Magdalene, she stayed behind at the tomb, and she was weeping because she didn't know where the body of Jesus had been moved to. She was convinced that someone had taken his body out of the tomb. And so she was beside herself with grief. She even looked into the tomb, but she didn't see what Peter and John saw. At least, John doesn't record that. What did she see? She looked inside the tomb and she saw two angels. Now, I don't know about you, but if I looked inside a dark hole in a cave and I saw two angels sitting there, that would do something to me. That would kind of be a surprise. But apparently Mary wasn't that impressed with the angels because after a brief conversation, she turned and left. They weren't giving her the information that she needed. She was looking for the body of Jesus. They just wanted to know what she was crying for. She told them, then she turned around and left. But when she turned away from them, she literally ran into Jesus. But she didn't recognize him. John tells us that Mary thought that he was just the gardener. And right away we'll scoff at her ignorance, her unawareness. We'll say, as if this is the gardener. Come on now. I mean, how wrong could she be? This is no groundskeeper. This is the risen Lord of glory. But here's the question that we have to ask ourselves. Was Mary really wrong? In a way, yes, she was wrong because Jesus was not the gardener of that garden. He wasn't the groundskeeper of that garden. But in another way, in another sense, she was not wrong at all. Obviously, Jesus was not the gardener that was responsible for the upkeep of that location. But there is a motif in the Old Testament that associates kings as gardeners. There's a theme that runs through the Old Testament. To begin with, Jesus is often referred to as the second Adam. Of course, if there's a second Adam, there must be a first Adam. And we all know who the first Adam was, right? But what was his job, this first Adam? The only job he had was that of a gardener. It was his responsibility to take care of the garden that God had created. He placed him in that garden and said, here, it's yours, take care of it. That's the Garden of Eden. Did Adam take care of it? Initially. Then he ruined it. He ruined it all. Many of the kings of the Near East were also considered to be gardeners. Anybody ever heard of Nebuchadnezzar? The greatest emperor that Babylon ever had. What is Nebuchadnezzar known for in the secular world? He's known for creating the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, which was to be it's considered one of the seven great wonders of the ancient world. Solomon. When Solomon built the temple, in the construction of the temple, he included the idea of the garden in the temple decorations. The temple is adorned with palm trees inlaid in the woodwork. The columns were decorated with ornaments that looked like pomegranates. And we know from the book of Song of Solomon that Solomon himself was a great gardener. He had gardens all over Israel. And of course, when Jesus returns and he establishes the millennial kingdom on earth, we know that the earth will be returned to its former glory as it was at the beginning of creation. And then, after that, eventually, Jesus is going to create a new heaven and a new earth. And what a place that will be. Now, did Mary consider all of this when she thought Jesus was the gardener? Of course not. That never crossed her mind. I'm confident that the concept did not enter her mind because she was still under the impression that Jesus was dead and all she wanted to do was locate and retrieve his body for proper burial. But here's the thing, even though her assessment of Jesus at that time was not accurate, it also was not wrong. Sure, Jesus was not the gardener of that particular garden, but as the risen Lord and King of glory, he was and will be a gardener over a garden that will put Nebuchadnezzar and Solomon to shame. And we will see that one day, if he is our Lord and our Savior. Now, we do understand from reading our passage last week that Jesus did reveal himself to Mary. And in doing so, Jesus also revealed a little bit about his, shall we say, his new condition. He was different. He was different than he was before he died on the cross. Now he is existing in a glorified state. And upon recognizing her teacher and her friend, Mary fell at his feet and she clung to Jesus. And strangely enough, we see Jesus tell her that, look, don't do that. Now, some people take offense in saying he is rebuking her, but no, not necessarily. Jesus is not rebuking her. He's just cluing her into his new status, the new reality that he is existing in. And last week we discussed the fact that it wasn't because he could not be touched, and it wasn't because he did not want to be touched by her. No, he restrains Mary mainly because he wanted to let her know that he's not going to be leaving her anytime soon. Yes, I have risen from the dead. Yes, I'm going to ascend to my Father, but not today. And we know from the New Testament that Jesus lived and walked and related with people on this earth for at least 40 days. So on the one hand, he's assuring her, don't worry, I'm not leaving you. I'm going to hang around for a little while. But also, Jesus restrains her in order to clue her into the fact that, yes, he is risen, but he is not simply returning to the ways that things were before he died on the cross. See, Mary is acting as if, look, Jesus is alive. We can go back to treating him like we did before. Jesus is like, not necessarily. Jesus assures her and every other follower of him that their relationship to him cannot be and never will be the same. Sure, when Lazarus rose from the dead, he went back to his normal, formal life. But we need to understand that what happened to Lazarus wasn't a resurrection. He was just raised from the dead. There's a difference. Jesus has been resurrected and he has been raised to new life, a glorified life with a glorified body and a glorified position. All things have become new, literally, not just for Jesus, but for everyone that knows him, for everyone that trusts him. But here's the thing. In dealing with the story of the resurrection in the passage that we looked at last week, verses 11 to 18, and observing the wonder of Jesus in his new status, his glorification, it's easy to get lost in discovering the amazing aspects of this new reality. Because, let's face it, it is wonderful. It is exciting. It has bearing on our lives. But we can get lost in this so much so that we miss some other amazing truths that are being presented in John's account here. Last week in our study of this section, we read verses 11 through 18, and we discussed at length, and some of you might say at great length, we discussed verses 11 through 17, but we barely mentioned verse 18, and that's not good. And that's not good because there's something very unusual and something very wonderful occurring in this verse that we would be the worst for if we failed to point it out, if we failed to address it. So let's go back and let's read verse 18 and let's discover what the Holy Spirit has in store for us in that verse. Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things to her. Yeah, on the surface, that kind of looks like a throwaway verse. Yeah. She just did what Jesus told her to do. What did Jesus tell her to do? Well, look in verse 17. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. But," here's the clincher, "go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God." And that's exactly what Mary did. So what's the big deal? Well, it is a big deal. It is a huge deal. I said there was something very unusual happening in this verse. But of course, it's not that noticeable in our modern, illuminated way of thinking today. What's unusual about this verse is, number one, the person Jesus chooses to be the very first witness and the first messenger of the gospel. Sure, Jesus is sending Mary on a mission to just bring the news of the resurrection to the 11 disciples, but that is actually the heart of the gospel. If there was no resurrection, there would be no gospel. The gospel is simply the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The disciples already knew he had died. They already knew he was buried. The one thing they didn't know is that he wasn't dead any longer. He wasn't still in the tomb. He was risen. He was not just alive, but he was now glorified. That's what they were unaware of. And that's what they needed to know. And Jesus picked Mary to be the one to go tell them. Now you say, why in the world is that so unusual? Well, if you've been with us for any length of time, we have discussed on several occasions, let's say, the mindset of the normal Israelite individual. Israel in that day was a male-dominated society. I would have to say an extremely male-dominated society. Of course, most nations in that day were, but Israel took it to that extreme level. Women in Israel, for the most part, were regarded as property. Now, that does not mean that love didn't exist in marriages, but it was the general attitude of the population. Get this, I'm going to throw this out here so you can all be offended at it. It was the general attitude of the population that the concerns and the opinions of women didn't matter. They didn't factor into the nation. But it wasn't just that bad. It was actually worse than that. The legal system of Israel did not, as a matter of course, even accept the testimony of a woman because they believed that women could not be trusted. So when the law of Moses says that at the word of two or three witnesses, none of those witnesses could be women. Women were truly considered second-class citizens simply by virtue of their gender. And that's what makes this verse so unusual. Considering the centuries of tradition and the social taboo that was stacked against women, it's unusual that Jesus would make a woman the first witness of the resurrection. And not just the first witness. Jesus didn't simply grant her the honor of being the first to see Him in His resurrected form. He also graciously granted her the honorable task of being the very first person to carry the news of the resurrection to other people. Mary, if you understand what I'm talking about here, Mary was made the very first ever missionary of the gospel. Mary became an apostle to the apostles. I think that's pretty cool. Now, there's no reason to think that Mary was a particularly important person. So why did Jesus choose to reveal Himself to her first? I think there's three reasons why Jesus picked Mary. Why did He choose her to deliver this good news first? Well, as I said, there are three good reasons, and I believe that all of them contributed to our Lord's decision to use Mary in this capacity. First, there was a very practical reason for choosing a woman as the first witness and messenger of the gospel. And it has to do with apologetics. It has to do with providing evidence for the accuracy and the truthfulness of the resurrection. Let me put it this way. It is a solid argument for the historical accuracy of the account of the resurrection. And let me explain to you why. If the gospel writers had gotten together to fabricate the story of Jesus rising from the dead, they certainly would not have made the first witness to the resurrection be a woman. That would be the last thing that they would do. If you're trying to make something up, you wanted to make it look as good as possible. Because women were commonly, and I would have to say unfairly, regarded as unreliable witnesses, this would have canceled out any chance of human writers choosing Mary. The truth is truly stranger than fiction. The second reason why Jesus chose Mary, I think, is provided to us in Proverbs chapter 8, verse 17. And this gives us a logical reason why Jesus chose Mary. Proverbs 8:17 says, "I love those who love me, and those who seek me diligently will find me." Now, if you know, if you're familiar with Proverbs chapter 8, this verse is actually referring to wisdom, okay? But Jesus is the personification of wisdom, so what the Bible says about wisdom also applies to Jesus Christ. So why did Jesus choose Mary over any of the other outstanding leaders of the band of 11 disciples? Why did He appear to her first? And I'll say it quite simply. Jesus appeared to her first because she was there. She was the only one there. Her love for Jesus brought her to the tomb early in the morning. Her love for Jesus and her concern for the proper care of His corpse is what kept her at the tomb, even after the rest had gone back to their homes. She stayed, she searched, and she found who she was looking for. Why Mary and not someone else? Because there was no one else there. There's also a theological reason why Jesus chose Mary. It's an important reason, and it has application in our lives today. And this reason is found in Isaiah chapter 55, verse 9, a verse that most of us should be familiar with. Isaiah says, "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Now, what does God say in there? God's saying is, don't worry about it. I got it covered. Don't wonder about what I'm doing because I know what I'm doing. Now, as parents, you know, we have to tell that to our children. Why do I have to do that? Because I said so. You know, if I have to sit down and explain to you exactly why you have to do this, we'd never get anything done. Just do what I tell you to do. We'll figure it out later. God is the same way with us. God, why is this happening? Well, because it needs to. I mean, you know. Doesn't the Bible say that I'm sovereign? Doesn't the Bible say that I'm good? Doesn't the Bible say that I'm going to take care of you? Yeah, but why is this happening? Well, because it needs to. From a human perspective, what we see in Jesus granting Mary the gift of being the first witness and the first missionary of the gospel. From our perspective, this looks like a wonderful condescension that the risen and glorified Lord would stoop down and grant an amazing blessing upon someone that many people would consider to be the least qualified and no doubt the least accepted by society. You see, the society of Israel and the traditions of Israel required a different witness, a better witness. But over and over again, the Bible reminds us that God is not bound by human law. God is not bound by the traditions of men. Neither is God obligated in any way to follow or align his decisions with the acceptable societal or cultural norms of the people that he is dealing with. Well, this is the way it has to be. I don't care what the way you think it has to be. This is the way it is. Now, we have a tendency to, in our minds, create a scenario. God, this is the way it's going to happen, or it's not going to happen. God's like, all right, well, don't limit yourself, buddy. I've got this figured out, and you're not even in the ballpark. How many times have we been telling God, you know, this is what got to happen, and God's like, our ideas of what is right, our ideas of what is best, or what is acceptable, I hate to bust your bubble, but those things do not play into God's decision making in the least. He's not really concerned with what we think. They are hardly ever a consideration because his ways are so far above our ways. He's already figured it all out while we're still trying to catch our breath. So why do we need to tell him what to do? This theological principle is seen throughout the Bible. The societal norm of the ancient Near East was that the firstborn son was always to receive the father's blessing and the birthright. The birthright was a double portion of the inheritance. You know, dad, if he had two sons, he would split his inheritance up three ways. Two portions would go to the firstborn, one portion would go to the next. That was the way it was. And this was especially important in the families of the Old Testament patriarchs because not only did they have large earthly possessions, they also had the direct promises of God that he had handed down to Abraham and from Abraham to his descendants. Those were more important than the financial inheritance. The right of the firstborn was so important that it was eventually codified in the Mosaic law. And yet, despite all that, although Abraham's firstborn son was Ishmael, God said, uh-uh. It'll be through Isaac that my name will be called. God declared that the promises would be given to Isaac. They would be passed down through Isaac, Abraham's second son. And it didn't stop there. We see the same exact thing in Isaac's family. Esau was the firstborn, but God determined that the blessings would be passed on through Jacob instead. And in Jacob's family, we see it repeated again. Reuben was the firstborn, but the promise of the Messiah was given to the tribe of Judah, not Reuben. We see this principle at work in the book of Judges. If you remember, God chose Gideon to deliver Israel from the oppressive occupation of the Midianites. But here's the thing. By his own admission, Gideon was from the weakest family in the tribe of Manasseh, and he himself was the least in his father's house. I am a nobody, he said. God's like, that's why I picked you, because you're nobody. The Lord never disputes Gideon's assessment of himself. You know, God doesn't come, oh no, you're not that bad. No, you are that bad. You are miserable. You are a wretched, weak individual. That's why I picked you. He chose him anyway. And he chose Gideon for his own reasons. He chose Gideon for his own purposes. And he accomplished a great deliverance through Gideon. Because Gideon was obedient to God. Not because Gideon was somebody. Because he was obedient to God. He believed God. He followed him. He trusted him. He obeyed him. You know the story. Even after Gideon assembled a huge army of about, 10,000, 20,000? God's like, nah, that army's too big. You need cut it down a little bit. Now, you know how we are. Well, let's, you know, we'll give a little bit and keep the rest. We want to hedge our bets. God's like, nope, still too big. Nope, still too big. He worked it down to about 300 people. Whoa! You know, what does that mean? That means Gideon has to trust God. Because the army's not going to save them. There wasn't enough of them. They couldn't even save themselves. But God accomplished a great deliverance through him. Probably the greatest example of this principle is seen in God's selection of a king for Israel. Now you know the story when we studied through the book of 1 Samuel. When the leaders of Israel came to Saul and demanded that he appoint them a king, well, God gave them the king that they wanted. One that stood head and shoulders above everyone else. One that looked like he fit the part of being a king. But here's the problem. Saul wasn't God's choice of a king for Israel. Because Saul didn't possess the heart or the character that God desired in the individual who would lead his people. That actually turned out to be the runt of the litter from an unknown family in an unpopular town just outside of Jerusalem. From the other side of the tracks. Now you know the story. David wasn't big and tall and strong like all his older brothers were. When Samuel got a look at those boys, he said, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." But God said, "Not so fast, bub. Keep looking. Think long, think wrong." None of these were the ones that God had chosen. In fact, God's choice was so uncharacteristic and was so unexpected, not even David's father thought to call him in from the field. "Oh, Samuel wants to see all the boys? Yeah, we don't need David. Stay out there and watch the sheep." Samuel had to ask Jesse, "Do you have any other kids? Come on, please, tell me you got some more." Jesse was like, "Well, there is that one." Why had God chosen David over all his other clearly more capable brothers? God chose David because he knew David would become a man after God's own heart. And why is that? Because David had been a child after God's own heart. And David grew up to be a teenager after God's own heart. You see, David wasn't chosen for his external characteristics. David was chosen because of his spiritual characteristics. This principle is also seen in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26, one of my favorite passages of the Bible. Paul tells us, he's speaking to the believers in Corinth. He says, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called." And all I can say to that is, thank God. Because I fit into that spot right there. You can pick any one of those. That would be applicable. He goes on to say in verse 27, "But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are." There's a lot of theology in those verses. But the question is, why does God do that? The answer is in verse 29, "That no flesh should glory in his presence." Why does God choose what he chooses? So that God will get the glory. Oh, don't get me wrong, there are people out there who are claiming to be ministers, and they don't mind throwing their names around. They even name their ministries after themselves, which I guess, well, you got to name it after something. I guess you name it after what's most important to you. But see, God's not interested in us glorifying ourselves. God's interested in us glorifying him. And really, that's all we can do. Because we have nothing except what God has given to us. What God has granted us. So everything that we have, everything that we are, everything that we do for God is actually given to us from God to be used to glorify God. 1 Corinthians 1, 26-29 actually reveals God's criteria for choosing his servants. God chooses those individuals that are the least likely to succeed. And then what does he do? He empowers them to do what he has called them to do. And the whole purpose for this is so that God will be glorified by the outcome and not the servant. If you think about it, all we do is agree with God. And that's like falling off a log. That's not really an accomplishment. But this principle even was applied to the greatest missionary that God ever called into service, the Apostle Paul. Even Paul struggled with the difficulties of the flesh. There was one particular struggle that was a constant problem for him, so much so that Paul, he had a pet name for it. My thorn in the flesh. Now, I don't know if that was an individual. I've met a few individuals that would qualify as a thorn in the flesh. But most scholars believe that it was a physical ailment that Paul had. We don't know what it was, but Paul was constantly praying that God would take it away. Please take away this thorn in the flesh. But God refused to take it away. And eventually, God told Paul why. In 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9. Well, let's read verse 8. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And verse 9, he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Wow, that's encouraging. You see, it was actually Paul's physical weakness that allowed God to receive the glory for all of Paul's success. Now, don't get me wrong. Paul was a smart, smart guy. He was a tough hombre. The history tells us he was small, short, he was ugly. Hey, 2 out of 3 ain't bad. But he was also quite the mover and the shaker. But Paul had a problem that held him back. God said, look, I've given this to you so that I will receive the glory and not Paul. If anybody had the right or the opportunity to stand up and toot their own horn, it would have been the Apostle Paul, but he refused to do it. In fact, his weakness is what perfected God's strength in his life. So Jesus chose Mary because he chose her. Now, we might often disagree with God's decisions, but the Bible says that his ways are perfect. His ways are righteous, his ways are just, his ways are everlasting, and finally, Paul tells us that his ways are past finding out. So don't try to figure out God. You're not going to do it. But here's the thing. There is no scenario in this life or the life to come where our thoughts or our decisions will ever be better than his. So if he has called us, then we must go. If he has called us to service, we must serve. God's decision in our text may seem unusual to us, but it's also wonderful. But it's not the only thing that's wonderful here. We must now consider the news that Jesus tasked Mary with delivering to the disciples. And we'll do this quickly. We have to. Verse 18 tells us that Mary went and did what Jesus told her to do. And that is deceptively simple because it's actually the record of the first announcement of the best news that the world has ever heard. An announcement of the Lord's resurrection. Now, when World War II ended, the joyful news was flashed around the globe and people everywhere celebrated with joy and great relief. But as great as that news was, it did not compare with the stupendous news of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This message was better then, and this message is even better today. So why is this the best news that the world has ever heard? And I'm going to go through these quickly. The resurrection is the best news the world has ever heard, number one, because it's true. The evidence is overwhelming. The stone that was rolled away, the grave clothes that were undisturbed, the changed character of those who actually saw the risen Savior. The number of people who saw Jesus after he rose from the dead. All of this has led one individual to declare that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the best attested fact in history. Some of the best books on the resurrection have been written by lawyers, some of who originally set out to disprove it. And the more they studied it, the more they realized it was true. It was undeniably true. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is good news because it is true. Secondly, it's good news because it came after an apparent defeat. Imagine the thought processes of the disciples. Their Lord, their Savior, their friend, their master, their teacher is dead. And they did nothing to stop it. He's buried. Then a few days later, guess what? He's not dead anymore. Talk about a change in attitude. His death plunged his friends into sadness and despair. It looked like a crushing defeat, but on the third day, Jesus rose again to victory, and he had defeated the enemies of death, hell, and sin. The change from one scenario to the next was overwhelming, and so obviously it was good news. But also the resurrection is good news because of what it proves to us. Number one, the resurrection proves that there is a God and that the God of the Bible is the one true God. I mean, there are a lot of gods out there. There are a lot of gods that claim to be gods out there. They've never risen from the dead. They've never risen into a glorified state. The resurrection proves the deity of Jesus Christ. And if Jesus is God, then God is just like Jesus. It means that God is not distant. He's not arbitrary. He's not unreal. He is a God who loves us. He is a God who came to earth to give himself as a ransom for our sins. You know, we've discussed this at Bible studies. There are people out there that believe that the God of the Old Testament is completely different than the God of the New Testament. Some people even go out to say that the God of the Old Testament was just Satan in disguise. Really? Really, how much do you actually read your Bible? Because that you'd have to be so far off the truth to even say that, let alone believe it. But if Jesus is God, then the God of the Old Testament is just like Jesus Christ. The resurrection also proves that the believer in Christ can have supernatural victory over sin in their life. In fact, Jesus lives to provide the power to experience that. Romans chapter 6, verse 4 says, "Therefore, we are buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." The resurrection of Jesus Christ has bearing on my life, on the way I live my life, on the power that I have from God to live the life that he has called me to live. A lot of Christians are like, "Oh, don't preach to me about holiness. That's all legalism." No, not necessarily. We're called to be like Jesus, and what was Jesus? He was holy. Yes, you can slide into legalism by demanding that people live up to certain rules and regulations. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible just says we need to be like Jesus. Oh. That's hard enough itself. I can't do that. Of course you can't. Neither can I. But we have the power of Jesus Christ, who was raised from the dead, victorious over sin. That power lives in us. And he gives us the supernatural ability to do exactly what he's called us to do. And we should. I don't want to name names. I work with people, some young guys. "Oh yeah, I used to go to church, but I don't want to go to church now because I don't want to be a hypocrite." Okay, so what you're doing now? "Oh, I accepted Christ when I was a kid." Yeah, but what you're doing now, the way you live your life now, do you feel no conviction from the Holy Spirit? Is the Holy Spirit not talking to you? Is he not, if you're a Christian and you're living a life of sin, you should be miserable every day of the week. If you're not miserable and you're happy living in your sin, I have to question your salvation. Because those two realities don't go together. Can a Christian sin? Absolutely. They can sin greatly. But they'll also be greatly miserable. And they will be compelled to find relief from that through repentance. Revelation 6:4 teaches that by faith, all who believe in Jesus are united to him so that his power becomes available to them. We may be weak and utterly helpless. We may be unable to resist temptation for a single minute, but Jesus is strong, and He lives to give us help and deliverance. Victory is never about our strength. Victory is always about His power. His power is what we need. And finally, the resurrection is evidence for our own resurrection and our own life with Jesus in glory beyond the grave. Jesus told us that He is preparing a place for us. Was He telling the truth? Can we trust Him? How do we know? Well, we know because He rose from the dead. The resurrection proves Jesus Christ to be trustworthy in everything that He said. Now, there is a fourth reason why the resurrection is the best news ever. Because it demands, let me repeat that, the resurrection of Jesus Christ demands a life-saving response in faith from everyone. Everyone. Each one of us. Let me explain to you what I mean. Most good news is by its very nature restricted. Okay? Meaning that it applies to some people, but it does not necessarily apply to other people. Take, for instance, a job promotion. That's good news. Well, it's good news for the person that gets it. It's not so much good news for the three or four people that missed out on it, right? So one person's happy, two or three other people are not. The results of an election are good for the party that wins, not so much for the party that loses. All right, you see what I'm getting at here? Yeah, good news is good news for some people, but it usually turns out to be bad news for other people. In sporting events, in every sporting event, there are winners and there are losers. That's the whole point, right? Almost all human news is restricted. Even the news of the end of World War II. Yeah, most everybody was happy, excited, celebrating. People in Germany weren't celebrating. They were relieved, I'm sure, but they weren't celebrating. People in Japan, same thing. Because they were suffering. Almost all human news is restricted. But here's the thing. The news of the resurrection is for everyone. It is for everyone. It is not bad news to anyone. The news of the resurrection is for everyone, and it benefits everyone that accepts it. Let's stand. Having said all of that, the question is, what is your relationship to the risen Lord? Have you heard the good news? Have you responded to that good news in faith? Have you trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior? See, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the heart of Christianity. The heart of Christianity is not found in the various liturgies of the churches. It's not even found in the specific doctrines of Christian theology, as important as they may be. Christianity is Jesus Christ, the risen Christ. Jesus died and He rose again for me and for you and for everyone else that's breathing air on this planet. And if you've never accepted Him as your risen Lord and Savior, would you do so today? Now, for those who are believers, if God is calling you to serve Him, He's doing so for a reason, obviously. He is doing it for His reasons and for His purposes. Well, I don't believe I can handle it. It's not about believing in yourself. It's about believing in God. And if you don't think you can handle it, you're probably right. And that's why God chose you, because you can't handle it. See, God often, more often than not, calls people to do a task that they're not good at, because that forces them to rely on Him and not on themselves. You know, we have various ministries and people that, oh, I think I could do that. You might not be the best candidate if you think you can do it. We're looking for people who think they can't do it because they have to trust in God. Of course, that doesn't apply for cleaning toilets. Anybody can do that. So here's the thing. Don't balk at the call of God like Moses did. Don't argue with God, I can't do it, I can't do it, I can't do it. God, I know you can't do it. That's why I'm calling you. If God is calling you, embrace it and trust Him to use you in that capacity, whatever it may be. Just as the resurrection provides us supernatural power over sin, so the risen Lord provides us supernatural power to accomplish His will and His calling in our lives. Trust His will, obey His call, and see Him glorified in your life and by your life. That's my goal. I believe that should be every believer's goal, is to simply glorify God. That's really all we're here for, right? Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You for this time together. Lord, we thank You for these truths and principles from Your Word, Lord, that have so much bearing on our own lives. Lord, we need to come to grips with the fact that You know way more than we know. Lord, You know our past. You know our future. You know what we need. You know what we don't need. You know what we can do. You know what we can't do. Lord, You also know what You've called us to do. Lord, I pray that You would help each and every believer that is here today to know that as well. To hear Your calling, to respond to Your calling in faith, and to trust You in the midst of that calling. To walk in Your power, to serve in Your power. Lord, and as we do that, day after day after day, Lord, Your name will be glorified. Your truth, Your holiness, Your power, all of those things, all of Your characteristics will be lifted up in our lives, revealed to other people, causing them to respond to Your truth. And Lord, if there's anyone here today that's never accepted Christ as their Savior, I pray that they would see the logical truth that it presents, and that they would make the rational choice to accept Christ as their Savior. There's no good reason to delay. There's no good reason to put it off. Today is the day of salvation. And Lord, I ask that even if there's no one here today that's never been saved, those that might listen on the internet, Lord, I pray that Your Spirit would touch their hearts, open their eyes, and Lord, that they would accept this opportunity to receive Christ as their Savior. Lord, be with us as we leave this place. Lord, allow this truth to settle into our hearts so that it will begin to, Lord, have a place in the way that we make our decisions. Lord, it will have a place in our minds that would prevent us from questioning You, but Lord, but simply cause us to trust You, whether the circumstances are good or bad. Lord, help us to trust Your sovereignty. Lord, we thank You for bringing us together, for speaking to our hearts. We pray that You watch over us as we leave this place. Bring us back again safely next time. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Amen.